Thank you, brother, for leading us in that worship. It's a privilege to be with you all again. It's a privilege to be with you every time I get the chance. And so I'm glad to have come. And I can barely read that clock back there. When am I supposed to be done? Next hour, I understand that. 9:30. Okay. I want to thank you and just share a bit of a bit of a report on your prayers and your financing and your backing and support of ministry that God has privileged me to be involved in. You're aware that I'm no longer allowed into Russia, so I'm traveling in lands nearby there. Have been especially traveling into the Republic or the country of Georgia, not the Republic, the country. And there, ministering to people who are actually from other places. A Georgian Azeri from Azerbaijan, a man from Turkey, and a man from Iran. Those three believers who we were privileged to give some training to and help basically grasp a very simple reproducible training to help people know how to share their faith and to start new churches. And we were able to give that to them in such a way that they said, man, this is exciting. We never got anything so simple that we could take. It involves hand motions and drawings. It's intended to some degree for people who are non-literate. That doesn't necessarily mean that they cannot read, but they prefer to receive their information by means other than literature and reading. And so as we gave them this training, and then they said, we'd like you to work with us to take it to other places, they began to go among Georgian population. Now, ethnic Georgians are typically Orthodox. They have the Georgian Orthodox Church, and that's an ancient Christian church. We would tend to think of it somewhat like Catholicism, although there are great differences. But they oppose evangelical work in general. There are some very wonderful exceptions, but they are rare. So they've taken that ministry and worked among ethnic Georgians to help them try and reach out to their Orthodox friends. But they've also reached back to their roots because all three of them are Muslim background believers. And so they've gone to Azeri populations, Turkish populations. They reach out to Iranian truck drivers and tourists who come from Iran into Georgia very freely. Those citizens of Iran love to get out into the more freer atmosphere of Georgia as well. And distributed flash drives and other things that have gospel information, the Bible, Jesus film, other things on them. As a result, and I'm just giving you a statistical number, but each one of these, in many cases, I can picture the faces. But as a result of that, from about the last part of November, December of last year, up until when I was there recently in the early part of September, those men could report that there were about 110 new Muslim background believers following Jesus, following Isa al-Masih in the Arabic way of saying it. And that is because of you, because you've given, because some of you have prayed, because you've been supportive of a work that we gave and then that they have taken on to give to others. We all dream of the process of spiritual reproduction. And in this case, we're seeing that happen. Those new believers have not yet, I underline yet, resulted into new churches. Most of them are either involved in currently existing churches. Our dream is that they might be able to break free of some of the traditional churches such that they could plant house churches. Unfortunately, we have the freedom in this country to meet in buildings, to have a paid staff, to have other things that make us much more public and much more visible. And it's what is expected in our culture. In many Muslim cultures of the world, perhaps most, it's far better to have house churches. And yet, we took our tradition overseas. And so it's very natural that we build churches and we put up buildings just because that's what we know. To do church is to have a building. It's far better, far more multipliable, far more reproducible if people will learn to meet in houses and under trees and in the back room of a hotel or in a boat or you name it, in an apartment, those methods and means are reproducible. And what we're looking for is not just to have an outpost of the gospel, a building where maybe 45 or 145 people meet. What we're looking for is things that will multiply more like rabbits and therefore are not so easily noticed on the radar of either governmental or Muslim or in some cases combined authorities and resistors to the truth, but are able to start churches in which, okay, let's just call them the average Bubba and Betty, could look at the one who's leading the meeting and say, I could do that. In fact, the intention is they will be trained to do that. Most of you sitting out there this morning, with the exception of a few, look at what Pastor Dave does week after week, and perhaps what I do on a lesser level once in a while, and say, you ask me to do that and I will punch you out. You know, don't you dare let me get up front and have to speak. And so we have this model that is there's us up here and then everyone else. In the house church model, everyone can aspire to lead with simple, reproducible, organic methods. And that's our desire. So we're not yet seeing those house churches spawned yet, except for one place. It's in the capital city of a place where we just negotiated a nuclear deal. It starts with I. And some people ran there. In the capital city of that nation, there is a group of new believers who have all come to faith within the last 8 to 10 months. And so that's the one place where we have a church reproduced. Praise God for that. In fact, in that particular nation, there is an explosion of faith response that you don't read about in the newspapers or here on TV. There is an explosion of people following Jesus for the very first time and meeting in quiet places. We've been able to dispatch our brothers into those, the two who can return. The one who is from that land can't go back. He left for fear of his life. But the other two are from other lands where they can enter, and they've gone, and they will meet with them at night. They'll start at about 10, cover the windows, and do training for them how to function as a simple house church. They'll do training with them in night with the windows covered, so that the people can go back to their jobs the next day and no one knows anything's amiss. And so they'll go for 2 days there, give some training, and then do some other work. But we have seen remarkable things among people of Muslim background. So I'd encourage you, I don't know what the tenor and kind of the flavor and point of the seminar there at Sugarland Bible, I'd encourage you to go there and get introduced or get further information on how to reach out to those who are of the Muslim religion. It is well worth being able to, because mosques are being built in our city all the time. And we need to be prepared to love those people into the faith, into the real faith, the true faith, the faith of Jesus. So I'd encourage you to get whatever information you can. I will encourage you also to tune down what you hear on the news, which tends to inspire more hatred than love toward Muslims. And also to be careful what you read written by Christians, who tend to only focus on what you might call the apologetic, the way to poke holes, and there are some gaping ones, in the beliefs and belief system of Muslims, but don't tend to inspire us to show Jesus-like love to them. And so be careful even what you read by other believers who tend to be more antagonistic and angry rather than loving and drawing and wooing while knowing solidly the truth. So that was all free. You didn't pay for that this morning. The message you get, I'm sure, was at some cost to you, for those of you who sit in the closer rows anyway. I want us to look at an example we don't often look at. It's from the Old Testament. We don't often take these passages or this personage from the scriptures and think of that in terms of missions. I don't always come and speak on missions when I come here. I usually just try to open the Bible and give you something that God has given to me and put all of ourselves beneath the authority and blessing of the truth. But I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. And in some ways, what I'd like to present before you is a person who proves himself to be, in one way you could call him a matchmaker. Although matchmaker tends to be someone who puts people together romantically for the first time. In other words, they're the ones who take strangers and make them fall in love with one another. In this case, it's not so much a matchmaker as it is a relationship restorer, a fixer of that which is about to be disastrously broken. Someone who comes between estranged parties and gets them back together again. That person is Moses. The estranged parties are a holy God and a stupid, immoral, idolatrous nation, Israel. Excuse me for using that word. We always told our sons not to say that. Next hour, I'll say it another way. So who are they? Who is this Israel and what have they done? God has, at this point, romanced Israel. He found her when she was in an evil thug, mafia, king, Pharaoh's territory. And she was a slave to this evil guy. And he wreaked havoc upon the territory of that gang leader and rescued this girl out of slavery and into freedom and is walking with her to a land which he has told her, I'm going to take you there and we are going to live together in a beautiful place. Now, he's taking them on a rather slow route through to get to that land that he's chosen, this new home he is preparing for them. They'll have to do some struggles to get into that land, but he's taking them there. And in the process, he invites their leader, Moses, to come up on the mountain so he can share with them his loving plans for their very best life together as a couple. And he wants to disclose for them the ways that they are going to get along the very best, the ways that will lead her out of her kind of life of slavery and her past into a life of liberation and true loving unity with this God who has romanced her and brought her out into the wilderness. That's what's in the process of happening when something disastrous happens with her down in the valley. She gets attracted to another lover and gives herself to this lover. In fact, she crafts and makes, with the help of Moses' brother, crafts an idol out of gold, out of the earrings that they probably got from the Egyptians on their departure, because the people were just giving them gold and said, just get out of here. We don't like what your new lover is doing to our land. Just take this gold and go. And so they're taking their earrings and they fashion an idol. And Aaron, the new priest of this cult, says, this is your God. In fact, it's in the plural. These are your gods. Even though there's just one thing there, it's almost like he's multiplied their idolatry. And Moses doesn't have a clue. He's up on the mountain communing with God about these best ways of him and his people living together, the rules and laws and principles for living life in harmony with God. And God says to Moses, look, verse 7 of Exodus 32. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do you notice any pronouns that sound a little strange to you in that first verse? Talk to me. For your people whom you brought out of Egypt. It's as if God and Moses were seated at a table and there's the title deed of Israel in between them. And God just takes the title deed and goes, shh. Your people whom you brought up out of Israel. And he describes for Moses what they've done. And then verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, stiff-necked people. God, the initiator of this romance, sees his girl cheating on him, and he is hot and angry. What does he say next? 10. Now then, let me alone. Get out of my way, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may, what? Destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Moses, step aside for the moment and let me nuke them. And in one fell stroke, they will be gone. And I'll start over with you. Now, if you're Moses, depending on your temperament here this morning, you might be saying, where do I sign up for that? Who? The children of Moses, not the children of Israel. Oh, I like this. My name could go down in history. Does Moses respond like that? Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Did you hear that? What's he say? He's gone, shh. And he slid the title deed of Israel back to where it belongs. God, these are your people. You brought them out with a mighty display of power against Pharaoh. 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Why should you let your opponents, your enemies, the former slaveholders, look at you as a failure and say, or worse than a failure, someone who was evil and said, hey, I'm going to bring him out of Egypt and wipe him out in the desert. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. There it is, that pronoun. So, first of all, he appeals. Look, don't let the Egyptians speak ill of you. And then he asks, turn from your anger. And then he says, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them. Now, see, putting that title deed right squarely back in front of God's place at the table? Absolutely. You swore by yourself to these three, and you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. God, if you wipe them out now, the promise that you made to multiply their descendants rather than destroying them is broken. Can you dare, God of all the universe, faithful God who never lies, can you dare break your promise? Can you picture this happening physically? At least in my imagination, there's Moses, there's the valley, and there's God. God is higher than the mountain. He's dealing with Moses on the mountain, and the people are down in the valley. And excuse me for turning my back to you for a moment, but this is what I picture happening physically at this moment. That Moses is placing himself beneath a holy God and the people who deserve rightfully his just and holy judgment and destruction. And Moses is physically, by his very posture, putting himself between those two. And he's asking God this very elementary question. You're going to see there's more rounds to this beautiful, marvelous negotiation. But the first round is just, don't destroy them. It's almost as if Moses is like this. As if by his puny little body, he could stop the anger of God from striking. Now think about this. Down there in the valley, is the tribe of Judah among all the 12 tribes. We know the Lion of Judah is who? Yes, you can talk. Yes. Humanly speaking, at stake in this moment is the destruction of the line of the Messiah. Humanly speaking. I realize there's a sovereign plan at work, but we're down here, and we don't know all that's going on up there. Humanly speaking, that's it. Now, picture this as well. There is a whole nation's future at stake as well. And there is one person, one single solitary individual on the face of the planet who is in position to do something about it. One person. Now look at my face, please. I ask you this simple question. Can one person make a difference in the fate of a people who otherwise would be destroyed? Moses did. He serves as our example. For what happens? Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. I will leave that to your pastor and your elders to describe and give a full theological clarified definition and delineation of what it means for God to change his mind. I'm just reading the Bible. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate that. So now Moses has not seen firsthand what they've been up to down there in the valley. He returns down the hill. He's got the tablets in his hand, which God's writing had engraved on the tablets. Joshua tells him, man, there's kind of a confusing sound. I can't tell whether it's a war, whether it's victory or defeat or sound of singing. It's something strange down there. Verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. Wait a minute, did you hear that? What had he just said to God? Why does your anger burn? He gets a firsthand view of it, and his anger burns. He trashes the tablets. He grounds up the calf, burns it, makes the people drink it. He calls to among Israel those who are faithful. The Levites say, we are on your side. They go out and actually kill a good number of the people in the expressing the righteous judgment of God. And then apparently Moses tries to sleep. For in verse 30, it says, it came about on the next day. Now, can you go into Moses' tent with him and imagine him sleeping that night? For the moment, he's won, if you will, won negotiation round one. God decided not to destroy Israel. But now he's seen firsthand what they were doing, and he realizes, this is bigger than I realized. This is bigger trouble. This is a huger violation of God's very will for his people. We have to go to round two. Came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going up to the Lord. I'm going to climb that mountain again. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He's not all that sure. He's gotten God to change his mind about their destruction, but he's not quite sure that God's going to keep that change of mind intact. Perhaps I can cover for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord. I take that to mean he climbed the mountain again. And he said, oh, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. Verse 31. Now listen to verse 32, and I should hear almost a collective when I read it. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Do you hear that? Here's this Moses saying, they have sinned and they deserve your judgment. But if you will, please, wipe that sin away. Forgive them. And if you won't forgive them, then me. For whom have you ever prayed like that? For what unreached people group in the world have you ever gone to God and said, God, they don't know you. They've not heard the gospel yet. There's no one among them sharing it. They're lost and they deserve your judgment. They've departed from your ways. But forgive them. Forgive them. And if you won't forgive them, take me. You read the book of Romans. You realize Paul said something similar. I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, those related to me by the flesh, the people of Israel. Paul was reflecting the heart of Moses, who is reflecting for us the heart of Jesus for lost people. The Lord said to Moses, look, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. But go now, you lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I'll punish them for their sin. Moses, not taking that offer. I will punish those who deserve punishment. And he sends apparently a plague or something among them, verse 33. So first, God doesn't take the offer. Second, God says, you go on up, you take those people, but I'll send my angel. It gets worse, verse chapter 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. Once again, God slides this thing back across to Moses. You and those people you brought up to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your descendants, I'll give it. They're your people. You take them up. I'll keep my promise to give them that land. And I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the inhabitants. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. I'm not forgiving this girl who cheated on me, and I will not hang out with her again. I will not go up in your midst, for you're an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. If I hang close enough, I'm going to see more of this dirty, rotten behavior, and I will. So I'm not going with you. Moses, go. Now, people heard this. They're sad. They take off their ornaments, and they realize that they are being distanced from their only hope. Verse 7 sounds like it's taking a parenthesis, whether this was a habit from the past that Moses is continuing into this dilemma time or whether it's something that began at this point. But it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is different than the tabernacle, which was in the very center of the camp. This is outside a good distance in order to demonstrate God's disfavor of his people. So it may be something that has begun at this particular time. And it came about, verse 7, that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. There's this clear separation. There's the people of Israel. And there's Moses who's going out to the tent to meet with God. And there's a kind of a reverent look, but also a sense of he's got something we don't. God has distanced himself from us. Verse 9, it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. What an amazing privilege. And when all the people saw that the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. We can't get in that tent, but we will worship God from this vantage point. Thus the Lord, verse 11, used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Whew. One person on the face of the planet getting this privilege. Camping out with God. verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, okay, this is round two or round three of negotiation. He's kept God from destroying them. He's asked for forgiveness and didn't get it. He only gets this pledge of, I'll send my angel, but I'm not hanging out with y'all. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, now, I don't know what you picture. If you're directing this movie, how do you tell the character playing Moses to act physically? Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you've said, I've known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. And consider too that this nation is your people. How's Moses acting? I kind of did it and ruined it for you there. I don't know about you. I see Moses kind of like this in the face of God. He's bold, and I think he's sweating bullets. He's saying, look, you tell me to take these people up, and yet you don't even tell me who's going along. And now I ask you, you say I've found favor with you, that you've unusually graced me. And if I found favor with you, then let me know your ways. Fill me in on what's going to be happening here, so that I may know you, so that I might find more favor in your sight. Just keep on deepening this relationship with you. But and while I'm leveraging this favored position, do you mind if I just mention this? Consider that these are your people. What's Moses done? Once again, because he's not sure about where God stands with them. How does God answer that prayer? Verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. In other words, you will have the pleasure of my company as you lead. And in that leading, you'll find the rest of my accompanying presence alongside you. So Moses has gotten God to withhold destruction, to send them to the land, and now he's obtained God's promise to be present with his people. If you're Moses, do you quit now? Say, whew, that's good. Whew, no destruction, going to the land, his presence instead of this detachment. Moses says in verse 15, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. If you're not going along, don't bother God. Again, he's pressing the issue. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What has Moses done now in this negotiation? In the just preceding one, he said, if I have found favor in your sight. Now he says, if I have found favor in your sight, I and your people. He has gathered the whole nation of Israel under his arm, and he's linked arms with them before God and said, I and your people. Tight. We're tight. That's I and your people. How can it be known that if you don't go with us, we, I and your people, how can we be distinguished? Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. Moses is on a roll. Do you catch it? He's getting yeses. I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Whew. Now Moses has gotten God to own these people, I and your people. How many of us, let me ask, how many of us are praying for a lost people group in the world in which we are so identified with them that if we God won't take us instead of them, we at least say, look, every blessing you give me, draw them into it as well. Everything that you pour out on me, give it to them as well. We're united in this before you, God. Moses doesn't stop there. He is audaciously bold. Not only has he enjoyed this experience of the face-to-face conversation with God like nobody else on earth, now he says, verse 18, I pray you, Show me your glory. Where did that come from? What kind of bold statement is that? He knows God is holy and that no one can see God's presence. And yet, while he's on a roll, Moses says, ooh, if I could just see your glory. I'm not going to go through the rest of the verses there, but God says, wait a minute. Let's back off a bit, Moses. You can't see my glory, but you can't even see my face. No one can survive that. But we'll take measures to protect you, and you can see what follows my glory, the backside of God. And I'll take measures to protect you in the side of the rock there, and we're going to ensconce you in, you know, solid material. And I'm going to go by, and you can get a little glimpse of the backside, the stuff that follows my glory. Moses is going to get what no one else has ever gotten to that point in history. Chapter 34. And he receives this amazing revelation. I'm not going to read some verses just for sake of time. But then God declares his name, which contains his glory and describes his glory. He's compassionate and gracious, yet he judges sin. Verse 8. Imagine this now. You have just seen the glory of God, at least the after trail of his glory. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Friends, like, let's forget that I'm up here and you're down there and I'm preaching and you're not. Let's just, like, be friends, okay? If this had happened to you and me, what would we have done? I know what we have done. At least I know what my heart would do. I would go out and get an agent. I'd write a book. I'd seek a movie director. I'd get on all the Christian TV and radio shows, and I'd go give interviews. Now let's all welcome the man who saw the backside of God's glory. Yay! And they, oh man, with breathless questions, the interviewers would ask us all about this amazing experience that nobody's ever had. And I would become this Christian celebrity. Moses doesn't do that. He doesn't have a heart like mine. I won't say like yours. Let's just leave me the only sinner in the room. Verse 9, just having experienced this phenomenal display, whatever it was that he saw. Verse 9, Moses says, if now I've found favor in your sight, has he? Has he? Come on, let me see a head move. Has he had favor from God? Okay, you're awake. If now I've found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray you, let the Lord go along in our midst. Can I just get assurance that you're going to be with us? Even though the people are so obstinate, and do you pardon our iniquity and our sin? You notice the pronouns there? I know I'm doing English class a lot this morning. What are the possessive pronouns there? Our. Forgive our sin. Moses not only identifies the people with him in terms of receiving favor, he identifies himself with them in terms of their sin. Forgive our sin. And our iniquity. And then he says, shh, and take us as your own possession. That is a man with the heart of an intercessor. That is a man who sees a people in danger of destruction, who pleads with God at the cost potentially of his own eternal fate, identifies with them, draws them close to himself, and asks God for the kind of favor that he has uniquely received to be given to them as well. My friends, if we were filming a close-up of Moses' face when he's making this request, I imagine he is dripping bullets of sweat as he experienced this flaming glory of God, and then he goes to God on behalf of the people he loves. I'd invite you. Take your neighbors into your heart and go to God for them like Moses did for Israel. Take the people who bug you out of your mind at your office and go to God for them
take the people of the opposite political party that you usually vote and go to God for them. Take a lost people group from the North Caucasus. There's 55 of them. And no church among one of them that is their, uniquely theirs, their culture, their life, their singing, their preaching, their sitting style, their dance style for worship. There's not a church among them. Take one of them. If you don't know who they are, talk to me and we'll get you started if you'd like. Take a people group into your heart and say, God, can I say it this way? I know I'm in church and I know I'm up here. Let's say it this way. And then you ask your elders never to invite me back again. Go to God before them and say, God, if they go to hell, it's over my dead body. Take them into your heart like that and plead that God might have mercy. And in your very best, awesomest, crazy, generous, good mountaintop experiences with God, you put your arm around them and say, God, would you do that for them too? You're sitting here in church and they sing and you just think, I don't know if I've ever felt closer to God. And then you look at your empty chair beside you and you think, there are people who are not in this yet. God, what you just gave to me, give to them over there. You go to a Bible study and you get an insight that you're almost sure no human being's ever seen from the Bible before. And you just think, man, this is phenomenal. You say, man, there are people who don't even have the Bible in their language. God, what you just gave to me, we found favor in your sight. Give it to them. You gather for worship, and Dave lays upon you the word of God, and you walk out with a heart full of the grace and goodness of God. And you get in your car to drive home, and you think, man, there are people who have no privilege like this whatsoever. God, what you just poured out on us, pour out on them too. Experience the thrill of enlarging your intercession and going to extreme measures. Why pray boring prayers when you can sweat bullets for somebody else, for the glory of Jesus in an unreached people group? Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord God, we don't deserve a second of what we have enjoyed from the very first minute. Remember your people, remember your children, remember your promises, oh God. Your grace is enough. It's reaching down to us. Your grace is enough for us. We don't deserve a second of that grace or even a glance that you would give to us with warmth in your eyes. And yet you have favored us. We plead with you for our neighbors, for those with whom we disagree in our society, for those who don't know you yet, for those who are at our schools and our campuses, for our coworkers, and for the lost people groups of the world. I'm thinking particularly of those in the North Caucasus. Lord, we plead with you, what you've given to us, give to them. Move us to pray. Take us, take this living example of a real human being, Moses, and drive the lesson of his example into our hearts that we might plead with you as did he. And we might receive answers from you as did he. For the glory of Jesus, among the undeserving, among whom are we in this world, we pray. Amen. Amen.